Our scripture this morning, Romans 8, verses 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, Panador. My name is Mark, one of the pastors here. If you are new, welcome to what is the first Sunday of Lent. Actually, for these next five Sundays of Lent, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, and there could hardly be a better chapter for us to be looking at over the course of this Lenten season. Lent is a time when we prepare ourselves for Easter. That's what Lent is. It's a preparation for Easter. And that's a rather odd thing, because Easter is the celebration of resurrection. And how exactly does one prepare for resurrection? Death. Death is what precedes resurrection. And so this Lenten season is a season of death, as it were. That's why we begin the Lenten season with Ash Wednesday. Many of you were at our Ash Wednesday gathering this past week. Ashes are, of course, a symbol of death. That's also why throughout the Lenten season, it's tradition for Christians to fast. Because fasting is, in essence, practice for death or practice of death. It's actually withholding the very food that your body needs to live. It's teaching you about your own mortality, reminding yourself of your own mortality, reminding yourself that you are passing away and therefore very much in need of a friend who's in the resurrection business. That is what Lent is about reminding us of our desperate need for new life to be given to us by the only one who can, by the one who's filled with the power of the resurrection, Jesus Christ himself. Now, let me ask you a very important question as we dive into this great chapter, Romans 8. It's a critically important question as we begin to look at this chapter, and that is simply this: when was the last time that you felt condemned? Couldn't have been all that long ago. There's an awful lot of condemnation flying around in our day. All you would need to do, for example, is say anything about guns, and to be sure, you would be instantly condemned, either as a heartless backwoods bigot who hates children, or as a mindless reactionary fool who hates the country's constitution. There's enough condemnation to go around, isn't there? Some of you perhaps have experienced that in our politically charged environment, that kind of condemnation. But perhaps for you, the most recent time that you've experienced condemnation had nothing to do with politics per se. There's lots of other reasons that we experience condemnation. Many in this room are in that awkward part of life known as post-grad, the post-grad wilderness, where you're not sure what it is that you're meant to do, you're not sure what career you're meant to pursue. You might be experiencing condemnation as regards your area of employment. Or perhaps you have a career, you have a job, but you experience condemnation in keeping your boss, keeping your supervisor happy. Those performance reviews that are coming for you are a dread to your very existence. We put a lot of stock in our culture, in what we do for our vocation. And it is rather condemning oftentimes when we sense that we are failing in that regard. Or maybe for you, the most recent condemnation that you've experienced has to do with relationships. Perhaps you've experienced rejection from a spouse or a significant other, or even from friends, people who don't want you. This is a universal experience. People for millennia have experienced condemnation of this kind. And what is this condemnation? We all experience it, but what is it? Where does that feeling of condemnation come from? It's simply this. It comes from a sense that I am not enough. That what I have to offer is not enough. That there's something deficient about my being, such that I cannot provide worth to the world. I can't provide worth in my vocation. I can't provide worth in conversation. I can't provide worth in relationships. I can't live up to what this world requires of me. I'm not enough. And when we hear those haunting words, "I am not enough," we feel condemned. We feel weighed down by them. Maybe for some of you, this is likely in a room this large, maybe for some of you, you have mastered the art of avoiding that kind of condemnation. You've mastered the art of suppressing those haunting words. Maybe you've mastered your vocation such that you can pile success upon success and not have to really reckon with the idea of failure. Idea of failure remains a distant idea for you. Or maybe for you, you've mastered the art of distraction, that you can so fill your calendar with people and places and things to do, so fill your task list that that haunting sense that you're not enough rarely, if ever, creeps in. You've mastered suppressing it, pushing it to the side. Maybe you've just mastered a really good routine. You know how to fill your day with a really good routine of small accomplishments that would prevent you from ever thinking that you're not enough. I've got my bed made. I got my workout in. I didn't take any corn syrup in today. Everything is just fine. I need not be condemned on this day. But whether that feeling of condemnation is recurrent in your life or something that you've mastered suppressing, we're all haunted by it. That idea that you're not enough haunts all of our lives. It either haunts us explicitly or it directs our lives into a series of suppressing acts that would keep it at bay. It defines a lot of what we do over the course of our lives, and if we let it, it begins to define who we are, that we are not enough. And the question is, what do we do with that? What do we do with that condemnation, that accusation that repeatedly assails us in our lives? Well, it's universal, and so every people group, every person, every culture has sought to address that question. What do we do? What do I do in the face of that haunting accusation that I'm not enough. And different peoples and cultures have come up with sophisticated mechanisms, sophisticated methods for dealing with that accusation, for pushing it away, for trying not to be defined by that sense, that haunting sense that we are not enough. When I was a kid, the movement of the day, the fashionable method for dealing with that was something called self-esteem. Perhaps you've heard of it. Perhaps you're familiar with it. It was the order of the day for young Gen Xers as we came up in school, as we were told that every single one of us is a superstar, that every single one of us can be anything that we want to be if only we put our mind to it. And there's still vestiges, of course, of that movement in our day. It remains a strong current in our current cultural zeitgeist. If you're watching the Winter Olympics, for example, as my family is, those post-gold medal winning interviews always seem to go about the same way, don't they? Some smiling, happy, beautiful, athletic person announces, "See, it's true. If you put your mind to it, you can have anything you want. Dreams really do come true." But I did the math. And it turns out that in the 90 years that the United States has competed in the Winter Olympic Games, we have won 100 gold medals. Over that same stretch, I don't know, 100 million people have seriously pursued those gold medals. I mean, seriously pursued those gold medals. And so anyone who does the math on that begins to see through the false hope of the self-esteem movement. Turns out we're not all superstars. We can't all be whatever we want to be. And we're left wondering, what do I do with this haunting sensation that I am not enough? Don't mean to rain on your inspiration party. Those of you who love the Olympics, I love them too. We can pretend for a moment. I think about a decade ago, someone started doing that math, and the self-esteem movement started to die out, actually. And we've replaced it in our day with another movement, a movement that's slightly more sophisticated, can't be undermined so easily by simple math or simple arithmetic. And it's a movement that might be called identity politics. This is where we line up together according to race or class or gender, and then hurl invective toward people who do not match our particular race or class or gender. We fire insults at one another, perhaps in hopes that if we make enough condemning sounds going outward, if we can condemn enough those people over there, we might drown out the source of internal condemnation in here. That all of the accusations that I am not enough may not have to be reckoned with if I can shout loud enough that they are not enough. Right? Identity politics culture, in identity politics culture, it turns out that not everyone can be a superstar. Those people over there, for example, cannot be superstars. And so we put down others, hurl invective at one another in hopes of lifting ourselves up, in hopes of believing, convincing ourselves that we're just a little bit more righteous, just a little bit more kind, just a little bit more whole than those wicked types over yonder. Anytime that you hear invective being thrown about like it is in our present political culture, rest assured that the hatred and condemnation that is pouring out of people's mouths comes from a deep place of self-hate and bitterness within. We hate others because we hate ourselves, because we've allowed that accusation that we are not enough to fester and grow within us, and we're trying to reckon with it and figure out how to handle it. It's condemnation misdirection. And that's where we are church, in this Lenten season in Chicago in 2018. That's the current state of trying to handle this sense of condemnation or this sense that we are not enough. And that is exactly where God's voice meets us in the words of the Apostle Paul as he opens chapter 8 of his great letter to the Romans. We read there this, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an astonishing way to open this seminal chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul is writing to a group of recent Christian converts in Rome. These are people who grew up in a pagan culture, engaging in all manner of horrific practice, rampant sexual abuse, rampant tyranny, oppression, class harm, class differentiation. And these people have been called out of that pagan culture of Rome and are seeking to form a new community in Christ. And there's no doubt that many of them are wondering if they have any standing in God to be called his people, if they have any right at all to participate in a new kind of community or to be called friends of God, if it's just a farce, if they're too damaged, if they're already damaged goods from their participation in a sick and twisted culture, a sick and twisted ancient Roman culture. And Paul tells them that the hallmark of this new community in Christ is that there is no condemnation for those who are within it. That there's a freedom from that haunting voice of you are not enough. The question of whether you're enough has been settled in Christ. And that haunting thought of your worthlessness, it has no place in the Christian mind. The question is, on what basis can Paul make that claim? Right? People and cultures have been trying to reckon with this accusation that we are not enough for millennia. It's the oldest human pastime to come up with ways of escaping that condemnation, escaping that accusation. How can Paul make this claim? Is he just offering one more self-help strategy? One more in a long list of attempts to be rid of that accusation? Is it just an ancient form of identity politics or self-esteem culture? Well, no. I want you to listen carefully to Paul's explanation of why it is that he is saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Listen, starting in verse 2 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, Paul says to these Roman Christians who are fighting to reform themselves, fighting to form a new kind of Christian community, he says, in essence, your attempts to reform yourselves have failed. That your flesh was too weak to get the job done. In essence, he's saying, in your own strength, you're not enough. In your own strength, you don't have what it takes. This is why you've been unable to convince yourselves all these years, humanity, that you do have what it takes. Because it's a farce. You, in fact, do not. And here, with one stroke of the pen, Paul gives away all of this territory that people and cultures have been fighting for millennia. We've been fighting with all we are worth to insist that no, we do have enough. We are strong enough. We are good enough. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We are made with the right material to make this happen, to lead ourselves into better realities, to form new communities, to fix our societies, to fix our own brokenness and deficiencies. Paul gives that all away, gives away everything we've been fighting so hard to convince ourselves up of, and he says, give it up. You're not enough. But there's no condemnation. Why? Because Christ is enough for you. There's a vicarious rescue here. It's not on you to rescue yourself. It's not on you to fix yourself. It's not on us to escape that accusation that we are not enough. Christ has escaped that accusation for us. He is enough. He has lived the life that we can't live. He is better than all of us. And he is inviting all of us into him. He's inviting us to live in him. He's inviting us to identify with him, to no longer seek to build an identity or a life on our own, to no longer hang our hat on what it is that we can accomplish independent from God, but rather to slump into the free gift of Christ's life for us. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, has lived the life that we can't live and invited us into it. That's the astonishing news of Christianity. It's not another way to fix yourself. It's not another self-help campaign. It's not another therapeutic slogan. It is a true and real rescue in a true and real person manifest in the flesh who has done what you and I cannot and says, here is my life for you. Here is my finished work for you. Here is my enoughness for you. This is freely given to you. Open your hands, open your hearts, receive it. Live in me. That's the free gift of the gospel. That's what Paul seeks to impress on these young Christians, these new converts in Rome. That thought that we're not enough, that thought that's so universal, so pervasive, that every one of us has experienced, that every culture has experienced throughout all time and all seasons, it's universal because every one of us and every people group has within them a longing to please God. That's actually where that sense of condemnation comes from. It comes from this haunting sense that we're not pleasing God, that we're not living up to the mantle of our creation, as it were. Even societies, even cultures that would profess to not believe in God are still haunted by this longing to please him. Very hard to make sense of if you claim to not believe in God, and yet your life is routinely defined by this sense that you're not measuring up. Not measuring up to whom? To what? To what standard? To what person? There's an intrinsic longing in the human soul to please our Father. God is the Father of all creation, and we want to live in his smile. We want to make Dad proud. See, the sense of condemnation, it's personal, it's relational. It has to do with our relationship to God and our broken relationship to God. That's where it comes from. That's what every person is wrestling with. And so we can't address this issue of condemnation without asking the question, what pleases God? What is it actually that puts a smile on the Father's face? Paul seeks to answer that starting in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh,
But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The sense of condemnation, the sense that we are not enough, it's true on our own. See, because we were never meant to live on our own. We were never meant to live in our own strength. We were never meant to forge life in our own power. We were made to live with God, for God, connected to God, in the very being of God, and He is perpetually offering Himself to us in that way. Paul uses the moniker here, in the flesh. You'll see that repeated throughout the book of Romans and throughout the letters of Paul. This idea of in the flesh, it's the idea of in our own strength. It's the idea of working out your life independently from God, or fashioning a life in your own power as though you could, not recognizing that every bit of life you have has been given to you. It's all been borrowed from God. As long as we try to address this sense of condemnation by ourselves, we wind up just doubling down on what is the very source of condemnation, ourselves. We are deficient in ourselves. We are broken in ourselves. We need something from outside of ourselves, something beyond ourselves, to come in and rescue us. We can't please God by ourselves, and we were never intended to. We were never intended to try. We were never intended to try to live up to some standard from God. We were always offered to live as His children, children of the Father, children dependent on Him, children in relationship with Him. God made us for life in Him, not to forge our own way. He made us to live coram Deo. Do you know this phrase? It's a Latin phrase. It means in His presence, in the presence of God, or before the face of God. God made us to live before His face. He made us to live in light of the fact that our Father is watching us. Our Father is caring for us. Our Father is with us. Our Father is protecting us. Our Father is holding us. Our lives are not our own. They belong to Him. They are in His hands. We are safe in His watchful, fatherly care. I've been a father now for 12 years. I know many of you here are fathers, have been fathers. Many of you are about to become fathers by the looks of your wives. That's a good thing. As you become a father, as you experience fatherhood, or really parenthood of any kind, motherhood as well, you begin to understand this idea of coram Deo from the other direction. You understand it as a child from one direction, living in the face of your parents, in the face of your father. As you become a parent, you see it from the other direction. I have four children, and my youngest, Bodhi, who I've mentioned before, last summer announced to me that he wished baseball didn't exist. Broke my heart. I understand a little bit of the heart of God in that, and being failed by those that you have sired. But recently, this winter, Bodhi has taken up hockey. Good enough, you know. My wife lived in Canada for a short while. I think we can make this work. The healing process is underway. And Bodhi's been playing hockey at our local Smith Park just down the road here. And this past week, he scored his first goal. Which, if you see this kid play hockey, that's astonishing. And after he scored the goal, he was sort of walking back to the center of the court with his chest puffed out, feeling good about himself. And what was the first thing he did? He looked right up to the balcony where I was watching. He didn't have to look around for me. He knew exactly where I was. He He looked right at me, dead in the eye, beaming in the face. Right? Because there is so much delight that his dad is watching, that his father's participating in it with him. He lives in the delight of his father. That's where he lives. That's where his joy is. It compounds his joy. It makes his life richer and fuller. That's what Paul is inviting us to here, to live in the delight of our Heavenly Father, to have our joy compounded. That's what he means when he says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. It's setting your mind on who you are in relation to God, setting your mind on the reality that you are God's child, that you are in his hands, that your life is not your own, that it's not up to you to direct yourself into green pastures and good, rich outcomes, that he is attending it all, that he is superintending it all, that he's with you, that he cares for you, that he's giving you breath and life. It's not on you to forge it all yourself. Life in Christ, life in the knowledge of your sonship, your daughtership, life in the knowledge of God's fatherhood over you. This is life in Christ. This is life participating in the sonship of Christ. That's what's been offered to us, a union with Christ such that our knowledge of our relationship to the Father is secure. He is our Father as much as he is the Father of the Lord Jesus himself. It is that sure. He will not abandon us in much the same way that he will not abandon his Son. He is committed to his Son. Though death would come, he would raise him up at the last day. He is that committed to Christ, and he is that committed to us through our union with Christ. And life in Christ in that way, that's where you begin to become the person that God made you to be. It's not in striving to be a somebody. It's not in striving to live up to some standard or to prove yourself in some way. It's in the freedom of the knowledge of God's fatherly affection for you that you begin to flourish freely. There's actually freedom to fail. There's freedom to learn. There's freedom to grow. There's freedom to grow up into the fullness of what he means for you to be and to flourish there. This is what pleases God. This is what pleases God. It's life in the Spirit. It's you flourishing in the true identity that he has given to you by his Spirit. This is what he meant for us to have. It's what he always meant for us to have. Here's the point. In your own strength, you're not enough. In your own strength, you can't please God. To try and talk yourself into the fact that you're enough in your own strength, it's a losing battle. You will never quiet those thoughts of accusation and condemnation. They will keep coming for you. You can't escape it on your own. But God has provided a real and true escape for you. He doesn't mean for you to escape that condemnation on your own. He means to rescue you from it through his Son, by giving you the Spirit of Christ. You are invited to be defined by him, and you're invited into that life by way of faith, not by way of striving, not by way of proving that you're good enough for it, simply by way of faith, by putting your confidence in Christ. Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." There it is again. We're not enough in ourselves. We're not enough in our bodies. We're dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's the first Sunday of Lent. It's a time of preparing for resurrection. What's our preparation? It's death. It's time to let go of the life that you have forged in and of yourself. the life that you've tried to make work in and of yourself, the life that you've sought to prove you're enough with, the life that you've sought to measure up with, all of that, be free from it. You have no need to prove yourself to God. You have no need to strive in your own strength. Without the Spirit of God, without the life of Christ, you cannot please God, and you cannot escape that sense of condemnation that haunts you. But there is a real way out. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. He is your resurrection. He is your life. Receive him. Walk with him. Let's pray. Father, help us. We pray that you'd send your Spirit and fill us up with the life of your Son. I pray for those here who are burdened under the weight of condemnation, under the sense that they are not enough. Father, would you minister to them by your Spirit? Speak what is true into their ears. Remind them of who they are, who they can be, what has been given so freely in Christ. God, teach us to be your children. Teach us to live under your fatherly delight, to be mindful of where we stand with you on account of Christ, and to grow up and flourish in that place. Father, make us people who please you. For the glory of your name. Amen.